I can promise you that I'll answer every question you ask. Bar none. Make them tough and I'll say I don't know. Make them simple and I'll try. But I'll give you an answer. Now what is the first question?
In going through this process of the purification of this planet, as we are inside the city at one time and in some place, I either heard or read that the city New Jerusalem will ride on the flames as Noah's Ark rode on the waves of the water. That's in the Great Controversy. Thank you.
Somebody else? Here's one to your right, and I think there's one up front when you're through.
Wondering what the significance in your mind is for the Lord to return to the Mount of Olives at the end of the millennium.
Why he would do that?
Yes.
Well, the angels seem to know he would, for they said that this same Jesus will come in the same manner. But the why of it, I think, is beyond me. Some of these whys you have no textual basis, so I don't know why.
On the chart, one of the time prophecies ended in 1840. What happened?
What happened then?
Yes.
Question is, time prophecy that ended in 1840. If you go to your little chart here again, you may have it in memory. You can put the 2300 days with all the trimmings in your mind. The 141 came at the end of the hour, day, month, and a year. Those are in Revelation 9. And the hour, day, and month, and a year followed the 150 years. And in that time, it talked about the end of the Ottoman Empire. And if you look in Great Controversy, there's a whole page on this that said at that time, the power of the Ottoman Empire disappeared. European powers took over. And Ellen White finishes her explanation by saying, the event exactly fulfilled the prediction. There was another cause for people to believe that something great was happening. Now you can add to these the earthquake, 1855, the dark day, 1780, the stars falling, 1833, these are all lots of other signs that go marching to the climax of 84. So the 1840 one was still another prophecy that was fulfilled. Another question?
Pastor Ed Reed has written a book, Even at the Door. And he brings up the notion of the 7,000th year of creation being a sabbatical. And he mentions that the pioneers discussed this in much greater detail, but that we are sometimes hesitant to bring it up because of the time setting. Do you have any thoughts on that idea of the sabbatical millennial year?
It seems to be. Now, if you look in the index of Ellen White, I haven't pulled it up in my CD-ROM, but on Ellen White index, there are between 135 and 140 statements that allude to the age of the world, age of the earth. There are about half a dozen of them that talk about 6,000 years. There are quite a number that talk about 4,000 as the other side. There are quite a few statements, if you add them together, over 130, that seem to indicate that the length of the earth will be 6,000. Well, if that's 6,000, you add the millennium on, and there's it. Now, more than that, I don't know. But there are enough statements that seem to indicate that. Now, the worry some people have about the 4,000 years till Christ often is brought about by their desire to make a long period of time to take care of the fossils. Now, the interpretation of the age of the fossils is speculation. I don't understand it. And I don't think the people who deal with it either understand it. But they fix certain parameters in their mind. They talk about carbon, C14, give or take. Wait till we know a little more. Talk about desert varnish, all sorts of things by which they imagine that they need a long, long time. Because they are uniformitarianism-ists, rather. That is, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. If the atmospheric conditions, if all the other conditions could be extrapolated back, maybe there would be some possibility. But since we don't know, we don't know. And so I don't worry about that. They don't know. They're only guessing. They got their own agenda. In 1947, Molly and I went to the Grand Canyon. We went up into one of the rotundas where they gave lectures. And a very handsome young man, working in the summer from some university, made a lecture on how long it took the Colorado River to carve out the Grand Canyon. And he came up with a figure of 2 billion years. In 1957, Molly and I and Judy went to Grand Canyon again. And we stood there and rotunda, and we listened to the lecture by another handsome young university student earning something during the summer. And he went through how the Colorado River had taken 4 billion years to carve the Grand Canyon. In 1965, I went to the Grand Canyon with a geoscience trip. Nichols was there. Many of us were there, 45. And we went to the rotunda and we listened to another handsome young university student working during the summer giving his spiel. And this time it was 6 billion. So when he asked for questions, Simple Willie put up his hand and he said, "Sir." So I said to him, "I came in 47, I came in 57, and I come in 65, and from 2 billion to 4 billion, you're now up to 6 billion. What can I believe?" There must have been 100 people there, and they all looked at him. And he grinned at me. He says, "Sir, I only tell you what I'm told to." I said, "Fine, that's great. We can live with that." So this 6,000-year time seems to me to be taught by the Bible and by the Spirit of Prophecy. But it still is a little nebulous. So I leave it at there. If you want to tighten down 6,000 and 1,000, tighten them. And we'd have to see who's right. Because nobody can tell how prophecies are going to be fulfilled till they come to pass, then we believe. Now, there's another question somewhere here. Okay, right in the front.
What's your the church position about dual fulfillment of prophecy versus one fulfillment?
Pardon me?
Dual fulfillment of prophecy.
Dual fulfillment?
Versus one.
Versus one fulfillment? The idea of a dual fulfillment, I think, has grown out of a study of Matthew 24. If you haven't read Desire of Ages on that, go home and read it. The cause of Matthew 24 was the question of the disciples. when they were alone with Jesus Christ, the three of them, they were pointing out the great stones that Herod built. If you ever go to Jerusalem, look at those Herodian stones. 40 feet long, 5 feet tall, 5 feet thick. Think about the logistics of moving those things. Herod loved big stones. Whatever he built big stones in Jerusalem and outside. And the disciples were impressed and they said, what will happen to those? And, second question, what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, I never try to answer a double-barreled question. It's too complicated for me. But Jesus took it on. And Desire of Ages tells us that he mingled his answer between the overthrow of the temple by the Romans in AD 70 and the signs of his coming and of the end of the world, and left his followers to sort it out. You go read that statement. It's not verbatim what I've told you. That's the gist of what she says. And so whether there is a double fulfillment or not, I'm not quite so sure. Because I have been left, and so have you, everyone else, to sort through which of these apply to Jerusalem and which of these apply to the end of the world. Now on the basis of that, there are some who take the 12-6 day, the 23, and all the rest of it and speculate to their heart's content. And I'm not comfortable with that. So this double fulfillment, or treble, or apostelismatic, that is, innumerable fulfillments, I don't go with. I say that those happenings to Israel that are illustrative of happenings at the end of the world, I must take from them what applies to the end of the world and apply it. Jesus took marriage, intermarriage, eat, drink, building houses of the flood people and said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. But no flood will come. There will be no ark built, no wooden structure, no animals and birds will come flying in. So he takes from the illustration of past events ideas that help us to understand the end. So I am a little leery of saying that prophecies have double fulfillments. Somebody here in the front?
When the pure in heart ascend to heaven, we know Satan will be here for 1,000 years, but will there be angels, the third angels will be accompanied with him?
I haven't heard the question.
When the pure in heart are ascended to heaven, does that leave Satan alone on planet Earth or...
With his angels.
He and the angels.
Satan and his angels will be bound in chains of darkness, Peter and Jude, to this planet. There was a time in the plague in Egypt of darkness where the people couldn't move out of their houses. Now, if you know the answer to that, tell me. I know the fact of it. I don't know the physics of it. But Satan will be bound in darkness where he won't do too much moving around. But he's allowed here alone on this planet, I believe, from those two texts, in pitch darkness for 1,000 years. He has the key of the bottomless pit. The word for bottomless pit in Revelation 20 is abusos, from which we get abyss. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament by the Septuagint, when it says darkness was on the face of the deep in Genesis 1, the word for deep in Hebrew is tahom, that is translated abusos. So the darkness on the deep was before Jesus said, let there be light. So when it says he has the keys to the abyss, turns off the light, the world will be in the condition without the light of Christ. And without the light of Christ, nothing can live. And Satan and his angels are permitted to be here for 1,000 years to see the product of their schemes and the result of their actions. Another question? Somebody here.
My question is just a clarification for myself regarding the stone being cut out as compared to the stone grinding the image to powder. I understood you to say that the stone being cut out is a parallel to the investigative judgment.
No, the coming of Christ in the executive phase of the judgment. See, he comes as a grindstone. He grinds them to powder. Now, sometime you ought to take your concordance and look up the words stone and rock, tzur and eben. They are used, as far as I can conclude, almost interchangeably. The first time it's mentioned is by Jacob in his last will and testament prophecy of his 12 sons. He says, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. That's the first reference. Then, in the last four talks, in the last of the four talks that Moses gave to the 12 tribes just before his death and their entry into the land of Canaan, he says, Jehovah is the rock. And you take all the rocks through the Bible, and Christ is the rock that was smitten, from which water flowed. Christ was the rock that was smitten, from which a fountain for sin and for uncleanness came. Christ is the rock that was rejected by the builders, that became the head of the corner. And Christ is the grinding rock. There are many in between. Sometimes he comes as a foundation, as the coping stone to build the arch, and then he comes as the grindstone to grind to powder. Now, the investigative judgment gives the legal, evidential basis for the sentences to be carried out. The stone coming and grinding is the executive phase of the carrying out. The investigative judgment shows what Christ the High Priest does to establish the righteousness of those whose sins have been sent before to judgment in the sanctuary. These are phases of Christ's ministry. That clarified?
I was just wondering, you were stressing the parallelism between Daniel 2, 7, and 8, and I guess I wasn't sure where that parallel ended there. The judgment being set and...
Stone coming.
Stone coming, and then in Daniel 8...
The high priest.
So I didn't know if those were supposedly equivalent in the parallel.
Oh, no, there are different things that happened at that time about the same being who is Jesus Christ.
Okay.
As the stone, the Son of Man, and the high priest. And the final results, grinding to powder, no place for them found anymore. That's Revelation 20. Another question? This side.
In... Matthew 20.
A little louder, you'll have to talk.
In Matthew 24, verse 36, it says, "No one knows about that day or the hour, not even the angels nor the Son, but only the Father."
Right.
And how come it says that when the Holy Spirit and the God the Son and God the Father think the same and supposed to know everything?
I can't hear that. How come if Jesus is God, he doesn't know? Oh, okay. That's a good question. Very good question. All these questions are. When we studied our Sabbath school lesson in Philippians, you remember Philippians 2? I hope you spent 3 weeks on Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is one of the most wonderful sections of the revelation of the character of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was God. He thought nothing of Godship that he needed to grab with his hand. He had it all. But he emptied himself. King James doesn't say it. But the word that is used there is kenosis. Kenosis is the process of self-emptying. When Jesus came on behalf of man, he had emptied himself. Now, I didn't invent this phrase, neither did Ellen White, but I wish I had. He relinquished the independent use of every prerogative of deity. Think about that one. Get that somewhere. Type it out behind your bifocals and think of it for a month. He relinquished the independent use of every prerogative of deity. One of them is knowing everything. God is omniscient. But he emptied himself of it. Of the independent use of it. God is omnipresent. He confined himself within a three-dimensional human body. He's in that body now. To function, he needs a three-dimensional building, in my simplistic understanding, forever. Jesus bears our humanity. Now, his not knowing, he repeated when he was here. He says, of myself, I can do nothing. What the Father tells me to do, I do. When do you generally say amen or amen? When you agree with something. Generally when? At the end of a prayer. You agree with it. By the way, amen is a name of God. Don't take it blasphemously. We're going to have corn chowder for potluck. Amen. Don't say that. That's blasphemous. We should never, never do that. Amen is translated in the New Testament as verily. Verily. You know, Jesus begins statements with verily, verily, I say unto you. You must be born again, and many others. Why did he say it? Because he just heard his Father tell him what to say. He's listening. What I hear my Father say, that I say. Amen. I'll say it. Amen, amen. You think them through. Chase them through in the Bible. He's agreeing with what his Father had said. Now he's going to tell Nicodemus. The independent exercise is the kenosis. Amazing. What the Father tells him to do, that he does. And the Father hasn't told him the day and hour of his coming. He said, I don't know it. When the voice of God says it's done, then it'll be done. Have you ever thought of the number of times the Bible says it's done? Words to that effect? Heavens and the earth were done. It is finished. Take that sometimes in a concordance and chase it through. When the investigative judgment is finished, Revelation 16, it is done. When the heavens and the earth are finished, it is done. God finishes everything he starts, unlike Leslie Harding. I'll die with jobs I've started, but I will never finish. I won't be old enough to write the books I've started. And so his statement that he doesn't know and is still God is revealed by the kenosis, is relinquishing. And incidentally, what was the greatest temptation that Christ had? Desire of Ages tells us. Pardon? No. Pardon? To keep himself the way he had decided to be and not use his divine power. But to fight himself. We don't have that. We don't have anything like that. Another question.
There have been a couple attempts I know of in recent past to look at the seven trumpets as a future action.
Right.
I suppose you could do that with many prophecies. We've not traditionally looked at prophecy that way. Do you have any comments on whether or not such a thing is hermeneutically sound or not?
Seven trumpets looked into the future. When I came to Revelation 9, and I've taught Revelation in dozens and dozens of sections in college through the decades, I would tell my students, right up front, go to the business manager and ask for a reduction in your tuition, because I don't know anything about Daniel 9. I'm going to gyp you. Let's go on further. The only things that I know about Daniel 9, and I'm not being facetious, are the fifth and sixth trumpets. Because of what Ellen White says regarding that question that was asked about what happened in 1840. She talks about that period, and she talks about the period before, the 150 days and the hour day in a month and a year, and ends very cryptic, small. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. That's all I know. That's all anybody that I know at the present time knows. So keep on doing what Daniel did. Read in books concerning trumpets and pray. And sometime there will be a Hiram Edson of the seven trumpets who will get a synapse and we'll see their fit in. Present time, don't ask me. Sorry, I don't know. Any other question?
I just read an article in Ministry Magazine, the recent one.
This week's?
Yes.
Right.
On the perfection of the people at the end time,
right.
Standing as a perfect people.
Right.
Could you give us some insight on that?
Now, I won't mention the ministry article at all, but I'll mention perfection. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. I hope we have studied Philippians this Sabbath school time as we should have. You know, I sat in a Sabbath school class some time ago when we did Philippians. Somebody was teaching it. They never mentioned this. They zipped through this chapter and never mentioned the verses that would solve all our questions on perfectionism. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 10, that I may know him, Jesus, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Could you give an explanation of every one of those things that Paul wanted to do? If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I have been apprehended by Christ Jesus. I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the uplifting calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, today we would say are perfect, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. This is it. If you know these two verses, you've got no worry. What is he saying? I want to know Jesus. I want to attain the ideals he set for us. I want to be caught up in the first resurrection. I don't count myself to have attained that yet. But there's one thing I do. I'm pushing to an uplifting. It's called high in the King James Version, but it's verbal. It's a uplifting calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then he says, all of us who are perfect should keep this in mind. He's not yet perfect, but he is perfect. Now we must, as I mentioned in Sabbath school class today, we haven't taken the trouble to define what's perfect. What is perfect? Come on, what ideas have you got of what's perfect? And you must give me a text. Pardon? Mature, okay. Mature is what? You can't have a mature baby? You can't have a mature rosebud? Sure you can. Mature is the optimum attainable at any stage. Think about this carefully. The word telos, we use it every day. Telephone, telegram, telegraph, teletype. Every tele comes from telos. When I telephoneo, when I telephone, what is the goal I have in mind? The tympanic membrane in your skull. I want to start that vibrating. That's my goal. When I telegrapho, when I write, when I televideo, my goal is your eyeball. I want you to read, I want you to see. That's what I have in mind. Telos is the optimum possible. This man was born there, that man was born there, I will count in the day that I make up, this man was born there. You've got an IQ, as I mentioned this morning, of 70. What is the optimum possible for a 70 IQ person? Or a 170 IQ person? Or anything between? Some people can sing. I was glad to hear Leroy this morning. Some people have it. And you know, some people don't. Do you know that? They just don't. They sound like a bullfrog. Nobody asked me to sing a solo. Nobody ever. I'm glad for them. I've got no beef with that. There's something I can do and something I can't do. God can expect from a seagull something he doesn't expect from a PhD. I could stand on one of those posts near the harbor of Santa Barbara and flap my wings till I became blue in the face, and I wouldn't lift myself off it a millimeter. Seagull goes right off. You don't expect a man to do what a seagull does. You don't expect a child to do what a mature person does. And I'm saying mature at any age. What's the optimum possible? Now we build up in our heads a picture that we make, a straw man. And we make it more difficult by putting the word absolute in front of it. I've never seen anything perfect. And when you talk about absolute perfection, you lose me. Have you seen anything perfect? Have you made anything perfect? Have you written anything perfect? You know, I've said to myself sometimes, I enjoy making furniture. And I go into my shop and I get this design and I get the lumber and I work, and 2 months later I'm looking at this and I'm saying, this time you didn't make a mistake. And then I'm like Nebuchadnezzar. As Ellen White says, the Holy Watcher heard the whispers of self-congratulation and said to old Nebbi, your time has come. And I think to myself, I didn't make a mistake this time. And next morning I look at it, and the first thing I see is a mistake. Right there. I type on a manuscript. In my word processor, I've got something which is known as a spell check. That's an illusionary title. It spell checks lots of spells, but not all of them. It can miss too. And I go through this manuscript, check, spell check, read it 10-15 times. I read to some writers who can write once and edit once and is ready to go, not with me. 10-15 redrafts. This time I got it. Then I leave it. I generally leave it for about a month. First thing I see is a mistake. I have never seen anything perfect. Now, Paul is saying here, I don't count myself to be perfect, but I'm pressing toward the mark of the uplifting calling of God in Jesus Christ. Let as many as be perfect be thus minded. Do the best you can with the best you have, by the best help you can get. Work toward the goal. Now there's another fiction being perpetrated on some Adventists about the horrors of trying to live before a sinless God without an intercessor. You heard that? Will there be any time when there will be no intercessor? I see heads going, and I think I heard a grunt of a no. Now I'm talking about intercession. Don't move away from that. Will there be any time when there will be no intercessor? Now you're putting a negative. I want another spin to it. You're right. The intercessor has finished his intercessory work. You don't need an intercessor. He's finished. He's done all the interceding he's going to do. And he says, he that is, good or bad or indifferent, stay that way. He's finished. The cry goes out in heaven, it's done. So the people who have been told, he that is righteous will be righteous still, and he which is holy will be holy still, and behold, I come quickly, will be without an intercessor. They will not need an intercessor. That's not a scary thought. That's a thrilling thought. He's done it. It's finished. He's declared me to be holy. Will I know that? No, I won't. I won't know that. But he'll know that. So when Ellen White says we'll stand without an intercessor, work's finished. Now what did he say after he said, he that is holy? Behold, I come. What's the next word? What's quickly? I had a 286 computer that was quick. Then I got a 386. That was like lightning. My grandson's got a 486. And that's 10 times the speed of lightning. What is quick? I used to type on a IBM Selectric that I thought was a gift from heaven, from my royal clunk. Have you ever gone back to one of those after you've done a Selectric? You're walking on stilts. What is quick? Are you counting a snake or a snail or a greyhound? Oh God. So when he says, he which is holy will be holy still, I'm coming quick. There's not a long time there. We stand in agony, wondering whether our names are up there. Who built all this up? You know, I think Milton. I blame him. I'm going to play the blame game. Milton. Paradise Lost. Angel standing there with a sword. Chop your head off if you dare move beyond the line. That's the picture. They were to keep the way of the tree of life. Where did you meet keep before? You're talking about Genesis 3, it's not very much before you can go. Where is the first time keep is mentioned? Keep the garden. Right. What did he have to do with the garden? Stand there with a sword and keep the angels out? When you keep the Sabbath, what do you do with it? You observe it. You preserve it. You enjoy it. Here's a garden. Keep it. Let it go. Adam will see the same, finds his fingers trained. When the second Adam takes him for a trip around the Garden of Eden again, that'll be something. That'll be something. So you get the picture, you look at the Bible word, and then you put into it your own agenda. Standing there to chop anyone off. What is the way to the tree of life? Who is the way? Jesus is the way. What is the tree of life? What is this sword of light? Word of God, quick and powerful, full of illumination, in order to preserve the way to by Jesus to Jesus. And the cherubim were to do that. Who are the cherubim? So when you see what the Bible says, the picture that Milton makes is totally distorted. Sinners in the hand of an angry God. Some preacher full of indigestion, pouring out his bile against an angry God. And this morning I tried to paint to you the picture that the Bible presents. Now there are some pictures in the Bible that talk about a rod of iron. You've got to put them on to the picture of the grindstone that grinds to pieces. There is a time when the shepherd's stone becomes the grindstone. Time and place for everything. But now we're not in the time of the grindstone. We are still to be built up onto a holy temple with Jesus Christ the foundation. It's the building time. He's saying to himself, what more can I do? What can we help? Sending angels, sending his Holy Spirit, trying to get us this picture. So as we approach these ideas without an intercessor, perfection, don't bring any personal agenda into it. Find out what the Bible is saying by seeing how these words, you've got to use a concordance. You've got to use Young or Strong. Many of these modern versions have got their own agenda. You can do it. You've got it in your hand. Do it. Take time. Pray. Find out what the scripture says. And then these wisps of ideas and these winds of doctrine will be like a cool zephyr that pass you by and don't disturb you. One more question. Right here we need the mic. Did you put it away?
Right here.
Oh.
You said one more question. I guess I'll call mine two parts, if that's all right.
One at a time.
Okay. We have men like Jimmy Carter and Pat Robertson who are publicly pushing the Zionist movement. And this stirs people up that somehow or other prophecies are going to be fulfilled with the Jewish nation. How do you answer that?
I got a magazine called Salvation. Any of you seen it? It's published by the Jews, Christian Jews for Jews. I went to Wawona Lake one time and they had a meeting there. They are Jews who have become Christians who are working for Christians. Very nice people. This article just came this week, talked about what you're asking, and didn't mention names. But it mentioned the rise of British Israelism. You heard of that, British Israelites? You haven't missed anything if you haven't heard of it. Don't feel bad. But the British Israelites, especially in the 20s and 30s, the teens in the 20s and the 30s. They got a very hard kick in the teeth when King David abdicated. Remember Edward the 8th? 7th? 7th or 8th, is it? 8th. His name was David. And they believed that the Brits are the 10 tribes. And that Blake's statement of London being the Jerusalem, you know, all the fabrications that they got there. And then David disappeared. And they fell flat on their face. See, Allenby took Jerusalem. Remember? And Allenby, they interpreted, the Nabi comes from the Arabic word or the Hebrew word too, meaning prophet, Allah. Allah Nabi. They distorted and twisted. That's God's prophet having a hand in restoring Jerusalem from the infidels. Now, those two you mentioned in others, this book, this article brought to, are trying to get people to believe that Israel is the restoration of the Israel that was of old. They didn't agree with that either, this Jews for Christ. There's nothing in the Bible that says that the Jews will return as God's people to Jerusalem. There are a couple million there now, but there are how many? 4 million in New York, and 1.5 million in Baltimore, and all those other places. There are a few Jews back there. They don't believe in God, most of them. They don't believe in the Bible, most of them, except as antiques, part of their heritage. They are not accepting the Abrahamic covenant. They're not accepting the Messiah who's come. Messiah is going to come. So they cannot possibly fit into God's scheme. Individuals, 9, 10 of Romans will come in. Galatians 3, those who are Abraham's seed are the ones in Christ, except Christ, no more Jew, no more Gentile, all one in Christ Jesus. There is talk among the Jews, according to this article, that they one day will rebuild the temple on the Dome of the Rock. That some people call it a mosque, but it's not a mosque. Mosque is next door. In order to do that, this actually discussed blowing it up or destroying it. And then they were afraid that Israel would be annihilated by the Muslims. Because the Muslims have three holy places. Mecca, Medina, and Al-Quds, Jerusalem. That's the third most holy place in the world for a Muslim. And he would never tolerate the destruction of that. So they were discussing the pros and cons, whether they could have a nuclear deterrent that would prevent that coming, all sorts of things. They made replications of the furniture of the tabernacle that they keep in a museum, whether that would be used in the temple to be. And they believe that Ezekiel said the temple would be, according to the prophecy. But all this in my book is pure fiction. It's the keys of his blood. Wrapped to Zionism. And I'm sorry there are so many evangelicals are barking up the totally wrong tree. They never see it come to pass in my book because it's not biblical. There will be Jews. Ellen White talks about a work that is being done among the Jews. Like the Arabs, they are very, very slow to come. But some of them come. Paul says, I'm exhibit A, I came. And I wish that my other people would come. Well, it's been I've got to get the second glow of it. I don't know whether I've answered it, but I'll take your second.
Well, you were telling this morning about your experience in Scotland, and the fellow who asked the question here said that you were covering up there and figuring out the 2,300 days.
Yes. Now, that was not in Scotland. It was in England.
England.
Okay.
Right. I can identify with that because as a boy, junior, early teen, I went to a lot of different evangelistic meetings, and whenever they came to that, they started. They lose the young people when they start breaking down 70 weeks and so forth without
right.
taking the whole picture first.
Right.
And I was saying the same thing in my mind. He's covering up because he can't explain it, the whole thing. And when a child is already come to the place in school when he's figuring the difference on the thermometer, negative and positive, below zero and above,
right.
A child takes 457 and adds it to 1844 and he gets 2301,
right.
and the preacher's not explaining it right. Why doesn't the preacher start with that first and say there was no year zero, so you have to subtract one? You go from 1 BC to 1 AD,
whatever
and you have
way
to
you
subtract.
Do.
Every child would pick up right away and listen to the rest of the sermon.
Right. Well, now, you don't realize it's a problem. Now, I was teaching in PUC, one of the sections I had there, and I was working at this. It takes a time, because I don't want the class to feel I'm bamboozling, just talking, and they're too scared to ask. I said, ask. So I spent a whole period on this. And next period, a guy came with a grin all over his face. And he had a tape of adding machine paper. You know those coiled up things? He drew a line in the middle of it, and he made a mark, I don't know whether half an inch or an inch, and he counted 2,300. And he put a date, 457, 456, 455, 1, 1, no zero. He says, you were right. And now I see it. I said, good. Well, now if you need to take a long piece of paper and make 2,300 marks on it and count them, do it. So you got no doubts in your mind that preacher is trying to pull a fast one on you. He's not. Maybe his explanation is faulty, but the end results are accurate. And we are not following cunningly devised fables. Well, it's been a delight to be here, and I would like to thank you for your hospitality and wish you every blessing as we face the coming of Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, again we thank Thee for this pleasant Sabbath day from sundown to this time that we've been able to spend together in this quiet, holy spot, reading, thinking, praying. And Lord, if anything has been said here in error or in amiss or with distortion, please forgive us. And bring to our minds the truth that has been attempted to be presented. Forgive us for our sins. Bless us as we live our lives with our families, with our companions, the members of this church, with those who have like precious faith, with our neighbors. Be with the leaders of thy work, those who are attempting to spread this gospel into all the world. Bless them, Lord. Bless the difficult places, China, India, Muslim lands. Grant that very soon the work will be finished. And we thank Thee for the assurance Thou hast given to us, that Father, Son, and Spirit are working for our eternal well-being. Bless us. Keep us. Hold us close to Thy heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.